listening to the CCA Podcast.
Well, good morning. It has been a great joy for us to be here. And as I said, it has been emotional for us. I don't think you realize until after some time is spent how much significant moments impact your life over the years. And certainly my time here has been very significant in the past, 42 years ago. I don't think I would have had the ministry career I had without my time here. So thank you so much. And it has been an encouragement for us to be here. I hope it's been an encouragement to you. Now, let's go back and talk a little about where we have been. As you remember, my first Sunday here, I asked this question: what does it mean to belong to a church throughout the seasons? And then I gave you a question: are we a glass of marbles or are we a cluster of grapes? If we are a jar of marbles, then we roll in and we roll out. We actually run into each other. We have collisions, but not any melding together. If we are a cluster of grapes, then the sweet fellowship, the wine of fellowship that comes to us as a result of that brings the church together, and that church has a fantastic impact on the world. And so that was the first message. Then we went to John 15, and I talked to you a little bit about what Jesus taught the disciples. He was in the upper room. Some believe, as myself, I believe, that he went from that into a vineyard on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he stopped and he chose something that was familiar to the disciples to teach them something unfamiliar. And he talked to them about the 4 degrees of fruit bearing. No fruit, a little fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. If we have no fruit in our life and we are a believer, a follower of Jesus, he will come to us, he will lift us up, and he'll do that by bringing someone into our life that might confront us, Galatians 6, 1 through 2, or it might be the conviction of the Holy Spirit, or it might be discipline, because he wants us to bear fruit. So, no fruit and then fruit. What if we have fruit in our life? Well, we rejoice in that. But there's still another degree of fruit bearing, that is more fruit. No fruit, fruit, more fruit. How do we get to more fruit? We talked to you about the whole idea of pruning. And sometimes good things are cut for the sake of better things, for excellent things. Sometimes the sucker shoots that come into our life that are basically just activity but not bearing any fruit, those are cut out. But the Lord desires that we would bear more fruit. Okay, more fruit, but how about much fruit? How do we get to much fruit? Herein is my Father glorified, if we bear much fruit. Well, that's the whole concept of abiding in the Lord. If we abide in him and he abides in us, we will bear much fruit. So proving ourselves to be his disciples. And so the whole idea here is that we yield ourselves to the control of the gardener who has much to do in our life. Now, that's true of individuals. And it's also true of churches. And then we went from that to this particular place. And that was represented by going to, let me just see what it was. Yes, growing roots of maturity. How do we grow roots of maturity throughout the seasons of our life? And in that particular thing, we took you to the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, the author is speaking to a group of people that was, they were really having a struggle of trying to keep it together because they were experiencing persecution. And they were not growing as they should. So the author said, I have much to explain to you, but it's hard to explain because you're slow. You're slow at learning. He said, by this time, you should be teachers. Instead, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not meat. I'm sorry, that's the best I could do. Okay. Anyone living on milk is not acquainted with the teachings about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let's leave the elementary truths of God's word and let's go on to maturity. So what's the secret of growing roots? Roots can grow in any soil, as long as it's not frozen. If there's water and there's nutrients, what is it that causes us to grow? It is the word of God, hearing and obeying. That's the only way that we grow. Jesus said it this way: blessed is the man who hears and puts into practice. He is the man who builds his house upon the rock. The man who hears and does not put into practice, he is like the man who builds his house on the sand. When the storms come, in both cases, the man who builds his house on the rock will stand. The man who builds his house on the sand will fall. So the whole idea is hearing and obeying. And then we took you to the Garden of Gethsemane. I didn't show these props to you at that time, but it is the wine press, not the wine press, but the olive press that took place in this garden. In fact, in some of the olive groves of that day, there is actually an olive press in them. And Jesus went to that particular place to pray the most far-reaching prayer that could be prayed. What should we pray? How should we pray through the stretching moments of our life? And we discovered that the Lord showed us in that garden. He left eight of his disciples one part, and he took three, the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, and he went to a special place, and he said, "Watch for me while I go over here and pray." So he went over and he prayed. And essentially the prayer is, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." He came back to the disciples and found them sleeping. He addressed Simon Peter and said, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." And so he went again and came back, and they were still sleeping. And then he went again and came back. The whole point of that is that we need to learn to pray in those stretching moments of our world and our life. And the Lord's Prayer is the essence of that. Then the next one we went to was really outside of the agriculture idea, but it's what Pastor Ryan desires for you, and that is that we would all be workers in the vineyard. In fact, Jesus said, "Pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth workers into the harvest field. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." And so we gave you the little illustration of the Battle of Dunkirk and all the little ships that went into that war and rescued 340,000 soldiers. So whatever gift we have from 1 Peter chapter 4, we got an answer. We should engage in our ministry, in our service. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. That was the first lesson. And then each one of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If one speaks, he should speak as though he's speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should serve in the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ our Lord. So why is it that we should be engaged and serve? We should fan into a flame our gifts so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, today I want to take you to the Lord's table. In your program, you can find the listening guide. You can take it and follow along if you like. I want you to think for a few moments as we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. What symbol would you choose that would characterize, represent who you are and what you want to accomplish in life? Think about it for a moment. Of all the things you could choose, what would you choose that would symbolize your life? Now, we're going to get to the Lord in a moment, but let's think about you for a moment. I thought about that this week. I think I'd choose a family picture. I think I'd pick a shepherd's staff, an outline, a Bible, a ukulele, of course, an eagle, a tugboat, a sailing boat, and then 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 2. What would you choose? Think about it. And then think about the symbols that the Lord chose. He chose bread, and he chose wine. He chose symbols that really do represent the harvest. This represents a wheat harvest. This represents that which comes from the vineyard. He chose two symbols in keeping really with this series. But those symbols also had some wonderful parallels to their life as a Jewish people. They represented two elements that came out of the Passover meal. The wine that came out of the Passover meal represented really the blood that was put on the doorposts that enabled the Jewish people to escape without being killed from the promised land. The bread, the unleavened bread, was that which they were to bake so they could quickly move when the call came. So Jesus took those elements. But it also, in a very real way, represents the church. We are all part of the same loaf, the scripture says. And so we are tied into this memorial, this service, this celebration, as we're going to see in a moment. Let's go down and just talk about some basic things, shall we? How about the terms? The proper name for this activity, there's a whole lot of suggestions from people. The Protestant churches, they have chosen the word ordinance. That's preferred over sacrament. Sacrament conveys the rite or the administration of grace so that when you're participating in the Lord's table, it is thought by some there is the administration, there is the giving of grace that comes through the actual giving of those elements. Ordinance, on the other hand, implies it's something that the Lord ordained, but the reception of grace depends on our hearts, the attitudes of our hearts. We don't believe that grace comes from the ordinance. We receive grace because of a repentant heart and Christ's representation on the cross. We believe that life is not in the symbol. As significant as they are, as beautiful as they are, the life is in our relationship with Jesus. So the table, then, is a reminder. It's a wonderful reminder of that beautiful relationship. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to the passage that we often quote real quickly, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now let's talk about the context for a moment. When we read 1 Corinthians, we have to understand, chapter 11 especially, it puts this meal, this communion service, in a wonderful context. We have to understand that what was going on in Corinth at this time was not pleasing to the Lord. You can read about that in verses 17 through 22. We see that Paul, before he instructed them on the Lord's table, he wanted to talk to them about the fact that it had become a selfish potluck. They were not caring for each other. They were not caring for the poor at all. They were thinking about themselves. In fact, even the rich were going ahead of the poor and sometimes eating all of the food and leaving none for the less fortunate. That's the background of what's going on here. When we have the resources, when we have the opportunity to give, then the scripture is encouraging us, even at this table, to think about that. That's why I'm so proud of you for the community dinner that you have here on a weekly basis. Sean Batan is a person that I've known for over a year and a half. He, first of all, came to our church at Shoreline Community Church. And then over the last couple of years, he'd been wandering around this area, and he began to pray. He went and talked to Pastor Steve, and through a series of events, now you have a community dinner. You are acknowledging, you are showing your need, your desire to communicate with those around you and say, yes, we have extra. We have food for you. So that is a wonderful thing for us to recognize, even as we come to the community table. So, the celebration of the Lord's table. Four significant things, and I'll go through them rather quickly. So, hold on. Here we go. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." The first thing that we do at the Lord's table is we commemorate, okay? In remembrance of me. And he says that twice, in remembrance of me. And whenever you see the scripture repeated twice, a word, a thought, within a fairly close context, that's a clue to us that this is important. Okay, I've spent a lot of time studying this. My doctorate is in biblical exposition, and so I got this beat into my head in school many years ago that you do not interpret a passage apart from its context. And so as you look here, you can see that the big deal is in remembrance of me. Now, why would he have to say that? It's because we forget. We forget what the Lord has done for us. So we're prodded through that meal to remember what the Lord has done for us. We're to remember his death, we'll come back to that, but we're also to remember his life, to remember his love, to remember his grace, to remember his teaching, to remember his patience with the disciples. We're prodded to remember me. And that is, in fact, the answer to why we should have communion on a regular basis throughout the seasons of our life, so that we'll remember. We will remember, we will remember. Remembering brings the past events and experiences freshly to our minds. How often during the week do we stop and say, well, what I'm doing right now, the grace that I have, the experiences that I am experiencing is because of what Christ has done. That's what communion can do for you. So what's your story? Have you made that commitment? The vast majority of us have. My story was pretty simple. I was 12 years of age. I got up on a Sunday morning and I announced to my father, "I am not going to church." To which my father said, "Yes, son, you are going to church." And I said, "I don't want to go to church." He said, "It doesn't matter, son. You're going to church. As long as you're living in my house, you are going to church." Well, on the way to church, because I was convinced, yes, in a quite amazing way, I was convinced that it was important for me to go to church. So on the way, I told my dad I hated him and I hated the church and that when I grew up, I would never, ever go to church. How wrong I was. Now, you see, just to be a little parenthesis here, a lot of parents today are so freaked out about the fact that they don't want their kids to hate the church that they don't bring them to church. Now, of course, we have to live the life before them. We have to be, you know, honest, sincere believers and followers of God. We can't be legalists. But if, in fact, we are living the life before them, we bring them to church much like we feed them meals and we tell them to take a shower. You know, it's all part of the same deal. That's enough, Bob. Go on. All right, here we go. So, at that particular point, then, as I was on the way to church, I announced, as I said to my father, that I'd never go to church. Well, on that Sunday, a man was there that was painting pictures. Oh, that seemed pretty interesting to me. So I went up towards the front, myself and Dale Ratch, and we sat there, and I was intrigued. And, of course, you know what happened. At the end of that service, the altar call came, and I went forward, and I received Jesus as my personal Savior. And I was crying so hard that there was a puddle of tears. And then one lady says, "Raise your hands and praise God." And I did, and I was filled with the Holy Spirit. And I was so filled with the Holy Spirit at that particular point at 12 years, I actually staggered out of the building. It was an amazing scene. So on the way home, my dad says, "I don't know what to do, because my son is now telling me he loves me and he loves church. And on the way to church, he said he hated me and the church." That's my story. And I commemorate that. I think about it in remembrance of him. The second thing we do is we contemplate, we examine, and we recognize. 1 Corinthians 11:26, "Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord." Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. "For those who eat and drink without recognizing," that is discerning the body of Christ, "will eat and drink judgment on themselves." So what's happening in the Corinthian church? They're eating in an unworthy manner. And what are they called to do? Examine. And this is really a rigorous examination. And also, they are to discern, to recognize. That means that they were not to just see the body as a bunch of people, they were to see the unity, the diversity, and the responsibility to care for each other. I wonder if for just a few moments the Holy Spirit would grace us with a miracle, and we could see spiritually how we are connected to each other as a church. I'm sure we would be shocked. Because it's possible one or two maybe rolled in like a marble today and they tend to roll out. But the vast majority of this lovely congregation, you love Jesus and you love each other, but you still don't see what God sees. And that is that he's placed us each in this body and we're all intimately connected. It says each part does its work. We will grow up into him, that is Christ. If we could see that, I'm sure it would be an amazing thing. If we don't recognize, however, it's one of the greatest defeats of Satan to have us think that we are isolated and have us think that it doesn't matter. Now, what if we don't examine ourselves? We sin. We bring judgment on ourselves. So what should we be asking ourselves then? Again, keeping in mind the context of this whole section of Scripture, here's some questions. What is my attitude towards the Lord's table? Am I indifferent? Am I careless? Am I unrepentant when I participate? What is my attitude towards Jesus? Am I doing it in remembrance of him, or I'm just kind of going through the motions? How am I treating others? See, this is a question we don't often ask. How am I treating others? Do I really care? Do I really watch out for them? Do I recognize how much we are connected and how we need each other? Have I demeaned, I have ignored or undermined others in my words, my gossip, or my actions? Have I cared for the poor among us and in my sphere of influence? Now, once we examine ourselves, what can we do? If we find ourselves short, that's when we repent. If we can find that we are walking with the Lord imperfectly, but walking with Him, then that service can be a moment where we affirm our allegiance to the church. We affirm our allegiance to each other. Many people think that if we don't come out well in the examination, then we have no choice but to not participate. But that's not it. If we have judgment coming, it's going to happen whether we eat at the table or not. The point of the examination is so we'll change. The point of the examination is so we'll be sensitive. The point of the examination is that we'll focus on Jesus. The point of the examination is that we'll care for those that are around us. For 20 years, I had an opportunity to do something that just is almost shocking when I think back on it. I decided that I'd have a service on Sunday night that would just be built around communion. It would be candlelight communion, you know, that thing that we do once a year at special occasions. I did it every Sunday night for 20 years. And it was interesting to me. We would take some time to talk with one another. We would spend a few moments applying the message, because blessed is he who hears and puts into practice. There would be some words of wisdom and knowledge, and some manifestation of the Spirit, but they're so very quiet and so gentle that hardly anybody knew that that was going on. I had to explain to them what it was. We just cared for each other in that context. Even had counselors that brought their clients to that service so they could see loving people in operation. And then at the end of the service, when we had communion, we would worship most of the time at the service. I would say, now, some of you here don't know Jesus, but you're intrigued by what you see. Can I introduce him to you? We're going to take communion in a moment. I invite you to take communion with us. And here's what I'd like to have you do just before you take. I'd like to have you just say to the Lord, Lord, I'm all in. I recognize that I'm a sinner. I recognize that I need you. I submit my life to you. From this moment on, I will be a follower of you. And at that point, I encourage you to take communion. You know, to the Lord's glory and credit, hundreds of people came to know the Lord in that service. See, there's something so very special about this, is because it not only reminds us of our relationship to each other, it focuses on Jesus. It reminds us of Jesus, and that's the other reason why we should do it throughout the seasons of our life. One of my observations is I've talked to pastors all over the area, and I had that opportunity as an elder in Assemblies of God to talk to a lot of young pastors and a lot of pastors that are my age and younger. And one of the things that I noticed is that Jesus does not come up. It doesn't come up in the services. It doesn't come up in the sermons. And does it come up in the everyday conversations? Don't you think he's the big deal? Yes. And so that's what communion does for us. It jogs our memory. It puts him in the center. So we contemplate. We think about what he has done. Next, we participate, and that's verse 23, the Lord Jesus, the night he betrayed, took bread, and when he given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Now, there's a difference of opinion as to what Jesus meant by this. Our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters sometimes think of this as, or they do think of this as transubstantiation, which they believe that the literal body and blood of the Lord is what we are partaking of. The belief is that the priest's blessing actually transforms the elements into the actual flesh and blood of the Lord. Then there's a Lutheran view that it's not that, but they believe that the actual physical presence of the Lord is with the elements, that is, in, with, and under the elements, that physical presence. Now, I have sympathy with that view, but I think there's a better view, and that is the Protestant, traditional Protestant view, and that is that Jesus was speaking figuratively. So, the elements are not the means by which the physical blood and body are conveyed, but they are a symbol of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Again, this time that we spend at the Lord's table brings the effects and the events freshly into our experience. It's a fresh and visual reminder of what he has done. It points to Jesus. And then the last thing is we celebrate. We commemorate, we contemplate, we participate, and we celebrate. As oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So we proclaim his death. What's so great about his death? Many people have died for great causes. Well, he just happens to be the Son of God. God incarnate, taking our place on the cross. What we could not do, he did for us. We were destined to die. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We had no hope. We had no hope of being reconciled. We should know by now that it's not our good deeds. It's not, well, I'm really doing pretty good now. I guess I'm ready to go. No, no. We will never be good enough. We all fall short. And so that's why we proclaim his death. He came to be the once and for all sacrifice. He took up our infirmities. He was pierced for our transgressions. He tasted death for everyone. He was our ransom. He suffered the agony of separation from the Father. He bought us. He literally went into the slave market and purchased us with his own blood. He washed us. That's why we make a big deal out of it. As the musicians come back, I also want to talk to you a little about the next part of that phrase, and it says, until he comes. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You see, we have a destiny. We are pilgrim people, and we are to celebrate his coming. I think this is one of the elements that we forget about in communion. Not every song, of course, built around this has to be joyous and celebratory, but certainly once in a while, it should happen. It should happen. Because we are celebrating until he comes. There is coming a moment. One of my favorite sayings is about the time you get it together, you're too old to do anything about it, you know? And you stop and think about, where is this going? Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And when I go to prepare a place, I will come again and receive you unto myself so that where I am, there you may be also. So that's what this is about. It's a wonderful, wonderful celebration in eternity. So we're going to ask those who are going to be serving us communion to come forward at this time. We're going to sing a song. And I invite everyone here, this is open communion. You're all encouraged to participate. But I ask you to hold the elements until I come back, and then we'll participate in these together.